Well, I think we've drawn our study on anthropology to a close, but before we move on, we'll take a review. Okay. Anthropology is the science of man, and we're going to review some of these slides, and we'll move along quickly, but we want it to gel in our minds so that we don't lose what we've learned by not being able to see the forest for the trees. So we'll just bring out the salient points here in the next lesson or two, however long it takes. And then we may watch a video or two, and then the plan is, unless changed by the Holy Spirit, is we're going to start a study on Sunday nights of the prophetic scriptures. We did this about 15 years ago, and I rushed through it. It only took 5 years. I plan to be a little more careful this time. And so we're going to know the prophetic scriptures by the time that we get done, and we'll start with Daniel and some of the Old Testament prophets and then move on to the book of Revelation. And so we want to start preparing ourselves for that series of lessons too, because it's a timely series. We're standing in the very portals, and I think we really need to know. By the way, what's the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing if you'll just read it? Revelation. Amen. Okay, so to close up our study on anthropology, let's quickly move through the slides one more time. On the slide that we have up now, that was the introduction, and anthropology is the science of man. You'd never know it, but it's one of the seven generally recognized heads of systematic theology. Theologians were looking at anthropology a long time before the worldlings were. And so it's not a strange thing that the study of anthropology would be from two divergent, greatly divergent, may I say, points of view. The point of view of the worldlings in psychiatry and psychology and all the pseudosciences that follow in their train, and also from the biblical point of view. And I want to invite your attention here to the third point on this page. From the theological point of view, it's that branch of theological science which treats of man both in his original and in his fallen condition. It embraces the consideration of man's creation, his primitive condition, probation and apostasy, original sin, and actual transgressions. And that was taken from the New Standard Dictionary, the 1913 edition. My, how times have changed. And biblical anthropology, the last point there, deals with man as a whole. Body, soul, spirit, biologically, psychologically, and spiritually. And as we pointed out in the message this morning, the pseudoscience of psychology and psychiatry would deny anything supernatural. Man doesn't have a spirit. He's just a material being, and his brain is nothing more than a highly evolved electrochemical computing device that sits on top of your shoulders. Well, enough said about that. Okay, second slide. Again, in our introduction, as I mentioned a moment ago, anthropology is approached from two greatly different viewpoints, that of humanistic reason and that of biblical revelation. Now, if you're here on Wednesday nights, that should jump off the page at you. What's Paul telling the Corinthians or trying to communicate to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3? We wouldn't even be having this discussion tonight if they just listened to Paul. Calvin just won't do. Neither will Arminius. What's Paul warning the Corinthians not to lapse back into? In no uncertain terms. And he takes the case in point of the divisions within the church at Corinth, heresies. Pardon? Yes, don't lapse back into worldly wisdom, the wisdom and philosophy of the world. And there were two sources that he brings up. One is the philosophy of the Greeks. The other is the philosophy and wisdom of the rabbins or the Jews. And somebody might say, well, aren't the Jews God's people in the Old Testament? Yeah. So then what's wrong with that? Well, All we have to do is look at the Synoptic Gospels and find out that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers had built a religious superstructure upon the truth of the Old Testament, completely ignoring the truth of the Old Testament, and had made by the, and were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And it's that wisdom, not the Old Testament scriptures, that Paul is telling the Corinthians, beware of. Second bullet. Modern pseudoscience treats man as body and soul and ignores the spirit. Already been there. Anthropology incorporates all that enters into man's being, both material and immaterial. This is what makes biblical anthropology a completely separate thing from the anthropology that you'll get at the University of Colorado or other humanistic worldly schools. Last bullet. Modern science, yes, it's in quotations there because it's not science at all, denies the spiritual immaterial part of man in order to support modern evolutionary theory. If you want the grant money, you go along to get along. Follow the money. You know, there's something here that I think more needs to be said about. Is modern science really science? What is, let me ask a question here, that'll kind of get our minds in the proper train or channel of thinking. What is the real thrust of Al Gore's ministry? And Al Gore does have a ministry. Make no mistake about it. He's an ambassador. But not in the sense that you're an ambassador if you're saved. And he purports to use science to prove that he's right and the Christians are a bunch of knuckle-dragging cretins. Did you understand that Al Gore has a ministry and that his ministry is spiritual? Did you know that? What's the whole thrust of his ministry? Pardon? Nature is God. Worship Gaia. That's why it's okay to be gay. We worship Gaia. I was just kidding about that part. But it falls right in, doesn't it? Do you realize that 100 years ago that theology was considered the queen of the sciences by all reputable scientists? What changed? Not biblical theology. It's okay to say amen if you want to. Okay. All right, the Constitution of Man. Let's review this one more time. And of course now, this is from the biblical standpoint. And if you'll see the scripture at the top of the page there, we refer to Genesis 2:7, and the literal in the Hebrew is the breath of lives, not the breath of life. Man has lives. You have physical life, and you have spiritual life. Now, they'd like to deny that you have spiritual life and that you're only a complex machine, but that's not the teaching of the scripture. First bullet, how was man constituted as he was created? Well, his body was made of the dust of the ground, physically composed of the elements of the earth. The second bullet is soul, but we'll look at the third bullet first. The spirit, the breath of life, was breathed into man's physical body by God himself in a unique act of creation. And when that happened, then the second bullet became a reality. Man became a living soul. And the soul arises out of the meeting of the body and the spirit. And the soul is the seat of the mind, the emotion, and the will. Important to remember that. Moving on. The constitution of man after the fall. The slide that we looked at just a moment ago was the constitution of man as he was created. But something happened in the fall. Can somebody tell me what happened in the fall? Somebody ate an apple and then they made aprons out of fig leaves. Yes. What did God mean when he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? What did God mean Yes. The spirit of man would be separated from the spirit of God because essentially death in the scripture means separation. We use it in a very narrow sense to mean cessation of physical life signs in the body. But in the scripture, it means the dissolution of the body and the soul. When the heart stops beating, respiration stops, brainwave activity goes flatline, then the body is no longer the home of the spirit and the soul, but they are separated. In the Garden of Eden, a similar separation took place. Man was created as a spiritual being so that he could have spiritual fellowship with a spiritual God. Jesus pointed that out. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when God created man, he created man with a spirit so that man would have an organ of communication with God. God severed the link. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely be separated from me. Now that started a chain of events where Adam's body began to run downhill as well. Physical changes took place in the earth. All of the creation began to groan together in travail. Adam was cast out of the garden, and the world started to come into the form that we know it today. So after the fall, man was really another species, different than he was originally created. And if you look at the head of the page here, the continuance or propagation of the immaterial part of man, that's what we want to talk about. I think most of us have the material part down pretty well. As a matter of fact, modern science really has fulfilled its task. By the way, what is the task of science, the real task of science? What is the true function of science? I know Josh is going to tell me, and I can't wait. Pardon? To understand the natural world, that's part of it. To discover the mind of God, to see how God did it so that we can behold His glory. What a wonderful thing that the astrophysicists tell us that the universe is expanding and there's no end in sight. It's not going to contract back like they said and result in another Big Bang and recreate itself all by itself out of stuff that just got there by itself. It's huge and getting bigger by the moment. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then we look inward at ourselves and we see the intricacies of the cell of the human body, the basic unit part of the human body, which science thought was just a blob of protoplasm 100 years ago. Now we have the ability to image what goes on inside of the cell, and it's remarkable. Science has discovered the DNA helix, the secret of life. Why, there's no computer program on earth that's so intricately programmed as one of the gene structures in the chromosomal helix. It contains more information than all the computers in the world. And Bill Gates thought he was onto something. That's the function of science, so that as man discovers how God put the creation together, he can say, wow, and worship him. What's science become today? An exercise in teaching man to worship himself. We are God, haven't you heard? Okay then, what about the propagation of the immaterial part of man, since we already know that the world's science is false? It leaves out the most important part. You can study the body all you want, but that's not going to make it live any longer. The scientists and the doctors have been promising us that we'll be living 300 and 400 years. Medical science, haven't you heard? I haven't seen too many violate the 70 rule lately, have you? Human lifespans have increased. It's a good thing to take care of the physical body, but the truth of the matter is that if there's anybody over 300 years old in this conversation, in this congregation, I sure want you to put your hand up. I'd like to meet you. I completely lost hope in that after Ewell Gibbons died and wrote off grape nuts, see, too. Now, I'm not saying that you should abuse your body and not take care of it. Of course you should. But to pay an unreasonable amount of attention to a person's physical health and ignore the soul and the spirit is a pretty short-sighted exercise, isn't it? Well, then what about the immaterial part of man? How is it propagated? If we all came out of Adam, then not only did we get our physical bodies from him, but also there has to be some mechanism for the transmission of the soul and the spirit. And as we studied a little bit earlier, when man died spiritually in the Garden of Eden, that didn't mean that his spirit was annihilated. It meant that it simply was disconnected and no longer took its intended function. But it's still there. Satan worshippers can tell you that. People that are into spiritism can tell you that. No man has a spirit, but where did it come from? And man has a soul. Where did it come from? Well, there are a couple of theories. The first bullet here is the pre-existence theory. All spirits and souls were made before the material creation. Ever heard of transmigration of souls and reincarnation? That's where it comes from. Did you know the Mormons believe the same thing? There's all these little spirit babies floating around out there in space. I'm glad they straightened me out. I thought it was pixie dust. And when people get born, why, there you go. There's a home for one of those. No, I don't think we want to go there, do we? The second one is the creation theory. God creates directly and immediately a spirit and soul for each body at the time of birth. And only the body is generated by the human parents. Somebody tell me what the problem with that view is. And by the way, a lot of theologians have and still do hold this theory. There's a problem with it. Pardon? Oh! Somebody's thinking. It's not at birth, it's at conception. So if you believe this, what might that open the door to? Some nefarious activity. Yeah, I didn't want to tell you what I really think of it. Abortion! Of course, if you believe this theory, then abortion would be okay. So it really is just a lifeless mass of tissue. Just a tissue blob. You can do whatever you want with it. Because it doesn't have a soul. Weren't they saying that about black people not too long ago? Maybe we don't want to go here. And there's another problem with it, even bigger than that. What might be an even greater problem than that? God directly and immediately creating a soul and a spirit for each body at the time of birth. Can you see a bigger problem? It makes God the author of something that he's not the author of. Confusion? Yeah. Now leave Al Gore out of this. The scripture says that God doesn't tempt anybody to do something. Sin! If God did this, wouldn't God then become the author of whatever sin that person created? Sure, absolutely. I don't think we want to go there either. And then if you look at the verse there, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man Adam versus the last Adam, we have the federal head of two complete races. The race of the first Adam and the race of the second. By the way, where does the second come from? How does somebody get into the race of the second Adam? Yes, by believing the new birth. When you're born again, something gets born. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are become new. That's wonderful. We pointed out in the message this morning that God doesn't use recycled garbage. He's not a recycler. He doesn't set about to reform the old, but he creates something entirely new. And then the last bullet here is called the traducion theory. Both the material and immaterial parts of man are propagated by human generation. Well, I've given you some scriptures there to show that that's really how it happened. That doesn't make God the author of our sin, does it? We're a race that came from Adam, born to human parents, spiritually stillborn. But praise the Lord for the gospel and the new birth. Okay, here's the constitution of man and the propagation of the immaterial part of man. Where did we get our soul? And you know, common sense would tell you this. How would common sense tell you that we got our soul from Adam? Let's use people haven't changed their chips off the old block. In 6,000 years, men and women have been exactly morally, spiritually, and soulishly like their parents. Adam had a son in his image. Not the image of God, but in his image. Okay, next slide. What's the natural condition of the soul? Now, this study was mostly about the soul because the process of sanctification deals with the soul. The new birth deals with the spiritual part of man, but the process of sanctification deals with the soul, and of course, the resurrection will deal with the body. Let's turn our attention now to the natural condition of the soul. And first of all, in the unregenerate or the unsaved, we see that they're spiritually dead. Already covered the first two points here. The spirit is not annihilated. It's still there. It's just simply dysfunctional because it's disconnected from its life source, separated from its life source. And then the second bullet, the unregenerate soul is ungoverned. It's important to remember that. Question. Who thought up the idea of human government? Nimrod? No, it wasn't Nimrod. It was God. When was it done? No. Human government is given a unique power. They don't exercise it very often in this country anymore, but... what is it? The sword. Why did God institute human government? Well, because of the Cain and Abel thing. Because everybody did what they thought was right. Unless you were Nimrod, then you did what you thought was wrong. And flaunted it in God's face. But the point being made here is that the unregenerate soul is ungoverned and there has to be something to keep the thing from running off the rails like it did before the flood. So after the flood, we find that God institutes human government and allows human beings to govern themselves, if you will. They're not very wise about it, though, are they? Nimrod forms a government. What does that lead to? It's just as modern as today. Where do we have a lot of our soldiers? In Iraq? How does that deal with Nimrod? Yeah. Do you realize that Baghdad's only a few miles up or down the river, can't remember which, from the ancient site of Babylon? The city that Nimrod built? And when you look at Iraq, how do you think human government's working out? When you look at our government, how do you think human government's working out? But it's better than nothing. And God instituted it to stop society from going completely bananas. And it's partially worked. Why did he have to do that? Well, because the unregenerate soul is ungoverned. What's the natural bent of people? Of course, to sin. And how might that work out concerning the process of government? Everybody does what's right just because it's right. It's my creed, the Boy Scout creed. We all live by it. Help those elderly ladies across the street. Is that the natural bent of human beings? Pardon? Mm-hmm. Do unto others before they get a chance to do it to you. He looked like he was going to hit me, so I hit him back. That's why we need human government. Why? Because the unregenerate soul is ungoverned. Look at the first bullet, or the first number under the first bullet. Mind, emotion, and will fill the power vacuum left by the death of the spirit. See, there was a hierarchy in man as he was created. The soul was subject to the spirit, and the body was subject to the soul, and everything worked out really well. But what happened when the spirit became dysfunctional? Something has to move in to fill the power vacuum, and it's self. What was the devil's promise to Eve? Just follow me and rebel against God, and these most wonderful things going to happen. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall be as gods. Human beings have been setting themselves up as gods ever since. If you don't believe that, you've never had any teenage kids. We got several scriptures here. But we want to move on to the second bullet. There's something else. As if it wasn't bad enough. And by the way, the devil gets blamed for a lot of mischief that possibly he created, but he wouldn't have had to. You know, the fallen nature really doesn't need a lot of help. Well, unfortunately, it gets some. The devil comes in and fills the power vacuum and eggs on the unregenerate soul to continue its rebellion against God. Satan orchestrates it. The scripture says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against Arche, Exousia, and Cosmocrator. The devil and his lieutenants. Yeah, there really is a devil. And he really does have a system called the cosmos. Aren't you glad that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth? Amen. And the only way that you get to be a stranger and pilgrim in the earth is through the new birth. New family, new system of government, all things are become new. Okay, let's move on to the next slide here. Now, these are some points for Christians to ponder. First of all, and I know that you've heard these, but they're probably so cliched that you never stop to think about what they really mean. The first is, our spirit is saved, our soul is being saved, and our body shall be saved, and the counterpart, we're saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin, and we shall be saved from the presence of sin. I know that most of us have heard that thrown out in a message here and there, and it sounds good, but what does it mean? Well, back up to the top under points to ponder, our spirit is saved. What does that mean? Born again or regenerated. Let's talk about the word regenerated just for a moment. What does the word mean? Regenerated. It has another word within it. Genesis. What's the first book in the Bible? Genesis. Can you see that regenerated has Genesis in it? And what does Genesis mean? beginning. So if you put a re on the front of it, what does that mean? A re-beginning. Not a continuance or a reformation of something old, but an entirely new beginning. The word means something. The new birth is crucial. It's the beginning of a new thing, a new race of people with a new federal head of that race who is the second Adam and not the first. So our spirit is saved. Now this is if you're born again. Regenerated. Our soul is being saved. Notice the change in the verb tense. What is it? You know, in the first one, we used is. Most of America knows what the meaning of is, even if our chief executive didn't. But what is the verb tense in the second? Is being saved. It's an act ongoing throughout time. Sanctification is a process that begins at the new birth, and it's complete when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Sanctification. By the way, what does the word sanctification mean? You have to be sanctified. That was good. A setting apart. And it's a synonym for another word that's used in the scriptures. Holy. Hagios. Separate. Undefiled. So our soul is being saved, and the scripture calls that the process of sanctification. And then the third line, our body shall be saved. What's the verb tense there? Future tense. Our body shall be saved, and that's by the process of resurrection. By the way, when the body's resurrected, will we need cold medicine anymore? Oh, won't it be wonderful? Won't it be wonderful? Of course, the world won't need cold medicine much more anyway. Global warming, haven't you heard? Let's look at the second part here, because the two are related. We are saved from the penalty of sin. What's the verb tense here? Already done. An action already completed. And when was the action completed, if you're a Christian? Every once in a while I throw in a trick question. From whose point of view? Hint, hint. From our point of view, it was at the moment that we believed. At the moment that we were born again. How about from God's point of view? Pardon? From the beginning of time. It's not an option, but I'd entertain a third thought. When did time begin? Yes. From before the foundation of the creation, from before the foundation of the world, before there was time. You know, sometimes it's difficult for our minds to conceive the fact that God is not the prisoner of time. He's the creator of time. There is no time with God. All things are simultaneously open to Him. He knows the past, the present, and the future without having it be the past, the present, and the future. We live in the stream of time because that's the way God created us. So we are, fait accompli, saved from the penalty of sin. And by the way, what is the penalty of sin? For the wages of sin is death. Wow. What is one of the meanings of death in the scriptures? And it has to do with separation. If that breach between man and God were never healed, where would the entire race end up separated from God? In hell, but hell is only a holding tank. Hell is a temporary place. Hell is a relatively pleasant place compared to what's coming. The lake of fire. Revelation closes with the idea that without our sorcerers and dogs and whoever loves, makes and loves a lie, without, separated forever, the ultimate penalty of sin. Somebody tell me where that scripture that we just had quoted came from. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Wasn't the book of Romans written to Christians? Why in the world would we find the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord in Romans chapter 6, which is written very specifically to Christians? Romans 6, 7, and 8. Why would a verse like that be slipped in there? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thought that was for lost people, and we find it in a chapter that is very explicitly for saved people. Can somebody tell me how? That's it. What does Romans chapter 6 have to say about the old man or the old nature? Loudly, please. It's alive and well and fighting it all the time. That's true. The spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. Romans chapter 7 outlines the struggle between the two, but what's God's solution for the old nature? Crucify it. Well, this would be a great time for somebody to quote Galatians 2:20, wouldn't it? Be a wonderful time. I wonder if we have anybody that could do that. Don't let the shy overcome you. You know, that's a great passage of Scripture to study the principle of an eye for an eye. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It looks like there's two different eyes in that verse, and there are. How does that relate to what we said this morning, that God doesn't work with recycled junk? What is God doing with the old nature? He's put it under the sentence of death on the cross of Calvary. Man, that cross is multifunction. It's not just the place where our Savior bled and died that we might have forgiveness of sin, but it's the place where God deals with us in sanctification. And if we don't understand that, we're going to miss some of the greatest of the secrets of Christianity, aren't we? Spiritual growth. We are being saved from the penalty of sin. And what we just got done saying also relates to the second part. We are being saved from the power of sin. This goes directly to the study that we're doing in anthropology. We are being saved from the power of sin. What's the verb tense? Thank you. We have an English teacher here. I'm always thankful for those. You know, the more I study the scripture, the more I wish I'd paid attention in English. Diagramming those sentences was not fun. But it sure helps us to understand, doesn't it? We are being saved from the power of sin. In the Greek, the aorist tense would be used. Anybody know what that is? It's all Greek to me. The aorist tense, the inceptive aorist, is a thing that began at a certain point in time and continues on. It's an ongoing process. Begins at a certain point. When does it begin? Our salvation from the power of sin. What's the inceptive point? If we're going to let the Greek linguists have their way just for a moment. Pardon? At the point that we believe and we're born again and regenerated and have the spiritual new birth, the process of sanctification then begins and continues through the rest of our life on this planet until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, or until the Lord comes in the air to take us home. Then the process will be complete. Okay. We are being saved from the power of sin. What is the power of sin? The doing no-nos have power in them? I thought we got that from our Cocoa Puffs. What's this business of the power of sin? Most people look at sin as some sort of a intangible object that floats around out there and wants to attach it to ourselves. Yeah. That's great, brother. I wasn't even headed in that direction. Thanks. The law. Okay, now you can't say anymore. Somebody else has to figure out how the law is the power of sin. You see, this is where churchianity has gone so wrong. They didn't follow the advice of Paul. The church lapsed back into Galatianism. And even Baptists, Galatianized Baptists, will tell you, well, you know, you need the power of Christ's death on the cross so that you can be born again. But then after that, well, we've got some rules for you to follow so that everybody will think you're good little boys and girls because we have to be respectable. Is there something wrong with that teaching? Of course, you can be saved by grace, but then after that, it's works, baby. You better be careful. God is just waiting for you to do that just one more time. How is the law the strength or the power of sin? And by the way, the scripture does say that just point blank. The law is the power of sin. You see, the law is not your friend. The law is your mortal enemy. You don't want to be messing around with the law. You're taking a whole lot bigger chance than those primitive Baptists that pass plates of snakes around. The law is not your friend. How is the law the power of sin? Okay. Yes. What's the devil's ultimate hammerlock on the human race? Fear of death. What does the law say happens to anybody that violates it? It's curtains for you, pal. The soul that sinneth, it shall. And sin is the transgression. Ooh. Okay, Brother Roger, tell us how that the law is the power of sin. Mm-hmm. And everybody does it. The law is not compatible with the fallen human nature. Fallen man cannot keep the law, and that was God's object in giving it to the nation of Israel. And when they received it by the disposition of angels, the scripture says they didn't keep it. And now, not only are they sinners, but they're also transgressors of the law. And you thought that the DA, stacking charges and throwing them up against the wall to see what would stick, was a new idea. No, God thought of it a long time before. You're going to put yourself under the law, you get a double whammy. Not only are you under indictment for sin, and the wages of sin is death, but now you've transgressed God's holy law. Does that sound like an aggravated crime to you? That's not a good thing. The law is the power of sin. The fallen human nature can't keep the law. Now, since after we're saved, we possess a dual nature, do you see a danger in allowing the old nature to guide your Christian life? That's exactly what happens when a Christian decides he's under the law and he's going to try to keep the law. What happens? He fails. Trying to use recycled material. Well, God didn't use recycled material. He said that the old nature is under the death sentence on the cross of Christ. And you go and try to pull the nails out and get it down and breathe some new life into it at your own peril. So we are being saved from the power of sin. And then finally, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. Verb tense is, yes. When will this happen? You know, some people think, man, when I go to my Father's house, I'm free at last. Don't worry, I'm not going to smile and say, have a nice day. But there's something you need to understand here. I know I'm a couple minutes over. Would you bear with me for a few? I want to close this thought. When will we be saved from the presence of sin? Aren't you sick and tired of it? I am. Man, I'm ready to go. Even if they were getting up a load for tonight, I'm still ready. Okay. We're getting lots of answers. Let's think about that. When Satan's cast into the abyss. Oh, when Satan's cast into the lake of fire. Okay. How would you defend that answer? Would we be saved from the presence of sin? Okay, but you know, man does quite well with sin, even in the absence of the personal attention of the devil, because he has a nature that's turned that way. You know, it goes back to something that God said to Cain. God said something to Cain that ought to illuminate our minds here if we'll just think about it. What did God say to Cain? Something about the blood of his brother. It cries out to me from where? From the ground. And what did God tell the Israelites about profaning their nation with blood? This earth is under a curse. What's the cure? You know, some people think that during the millennial kingdom we're freed from the presence of sin, but we're not. You'd have to forget about the little season to think that. And then some people would think, well, after Satan's cast into the lake of fire, then we'll be free from it. Well, no, not while this present earth is still here, because the blood is still crying out from the ground. Yes, the ages of the ages, a new heavens and a new earth. Do you know that the scripture says that even the heavens are not clean in God's sight? The heavens. That heaven that we go to when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Why are the heavens not clean in His sight? Because Satan is there. And he's going to be there till he's cast out. He's not down in hell banking the fires. He's up before the throne of God, accusing you of the very thing that his lieutenants are putting you up to do. Quite a little racket he's got there. Cute little system. Yeah, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And there'll never be anything that enters into it to defile ever and ever again. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have such precious and wonderful promises. And Lord, we wish that we'd be all done and shut with the idea of sin when we leave this world and we're present with you. And yet, Lord, you've planned things, and sometimes we don't understand why, but you know, and that's all we have to know. We thank you, Lord, though, for that promise that in the ages of the ages, there'll be no more of the present order of things. No more crying, no more tears, no more death, for the former things are passed away. Help us to behold tonight that you make all things new. In Jesus' name, amen.